So Wales beat Scotland at the rugby yesterday. I don't know if you watched the Six Nations rugby. Also, Spain, if rugby is not your thing, Spain are beating Great Britain at the Davis Cup tennis. It was 2-1 to Spain yesterday. Well, does that mean that the whole of Scotland, or everyone in Scotland, travelled down to Wales and played everyone in Wales at rugby? I said Wales beat Scotland. Does that mean that everyone in Scotland travelled down to Wales and there was a huge rugby match against everyone in Wales? Is that what happened?
No.
What about Great Britain against Spain? Did we all go to Spain yesterday to play tennis?
No.
No? There were representatives. There were 15 representatives of Scotland playing 15 representatives of Wales on the rugby pitch. And there was a doubles match, so two representatives of Great Britain playing two representatives of Spain in the tennis. They were representatives. Their performance determines the outcome of their country, those that they represent. So we can say that Wales beat Scotland. Well, those representatives of Wales beat Scotland, but that still accounts for the same thing. It's going to be the same in the Olympics, isn't it? We're going to say Great Britain wins so many gold medals in the Winter Olympics that are coming up. We might not win many gold medals in the Winter Olympics. But that's the idea. Again, there'll be representatives. And that's what we're going to be exploring this morning, the second half of Romans chapter 5. It's all about representation. Being represented by someone, as we're going to see. And what we're thinking about is justified on account of, we're justified on the basis of, we're justified on the grounds of what? And we're going to use verses 18 and 19 of Romans 5 particularly to discover the answer. Romans 5, verse 18, consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many will be made righteous. Well, we can discover about this representation that goes on in these verses. So Paul tells us, first of all, that we are condemned on account of Adam's sin. We are condemned on account of Adam's sin. Verse 18, listen, consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, and he says the same thing in verse 19, for just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners. Adam's trespass resulted in condemnation for all who he represented. A trespass means that you step aside. So there's a line, here's a nice line going down the village hall. If someone says, walk down the line. So you walk down. A trespass is to walk aside. So not to keep in the line. That's what a trespass is, and that's what Adam did. What was Adam's trespass? When did he walk aside? When did he not keep to the line? What was Adam's trespass?
Sin.
Sin, what did he do? That was not keeping to where God told him to do. What did he do? He ate the fruit, didn't he? There, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God said, you shall not eat the fruit of that tree. That was the line that Adam had to walk. But Adam took the fruit and ate it. He stepped aside from the path that God had set. The result of that was condemnation for all those he represented. You see, Adam, there in the Garden of Eden, was the representative for the whole human race. It's important that we understand that, because Adam is not only the root that resulted in the corruption of the whole human race. That happened there in the garden. Adam, when he sinned, his nature became sinful, and he passed on that sinful nature to everyone who came from him. He was the root that brought corruption. But Adam was also the representative that brought condemnation. He's both those things, but it's important that what Paul is saying here, he's emphasizing the second part of that, that Adam was our he was our legal representative there in the Garden of Eden. So just like those rugby players were representing Scotland and they lost, Adam was representing us, and when he trespassed, condemnation came to us. Again, there in verse 19, for just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners. That word made means that they were constituted sinners. They were placed in that category of sinners. They were regarded as such. The idea behind that word disobedience is not listening. Because God has said, do not eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good. And you can eat all the fruit from all the other trees from that one tree. Adam didn't listen. And that led to disobedience. He didn't listen to what God said. So his disobedience constituted the many he represented as sinners. They were constituted sinners. They were put in that category that all those he represented. And that's the point that Paul's making in those earlier verses from 12 to 15. Now, listen to Paul's argument. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way, death came to all men because all sinned. And the first thing to notice there, that word sinned points to one instant. It's one point. It's not that they all sinned themselves. It's they all sinned in Adam. And then that's emphasized in the next verses. For before the law was given, sin was in the world, but sin is not taken into account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as Adam did, who was a pattern of the one to come. So there was sin all the way from Adam down to Moses. Even of those who didn't break the command that Adam had broken, sin, which was the condemnation for disobedience, came to all of those between Adam and Moses. Verse 15, for the gift is not like the trespass, for if the many died by the trespass of the one man. See, death came to all those people after Adam, up to when Moses is what Paul is saying at this point. Death came because of what Adam did. Death came to them because Adam was their legal representative there in the Garden of Eden. What he was doing was accounted to them, was reckoned as theirs. He was their representative. And so we can say that our status before God the judge as condemned sinners is on account of an act external to us of a representative man, our legal representative Adam. So our status as condemned sinners is on account of an act external to us, an act that Adam did, but he did it as our representative man, our legal representative in God's sight. Remember, in this whole matter of justification, we're dealing with God as judge. God is the judge, and God has a law that he has applied to us. Well, Adam is our legal representative. And his sin, his trespass, his disobedience means that we are condemned. That we are constituted sinners. We are in the category of sinners because of what Adam did. Now, we are also condemned because of our own sin, because we have disobeyed God and done our own thing, and the Bible makes that clear, but this is another element. This is an additional element. This is In fact, a more basic element to our condemnation, our guilt before God. We are condemned in Adam. We are made sinners on account of what Adam did. And we might, well, that's not fair. Hang on a minute, that's not fair. But now notice what it says at the end of verse 14. Adam was a pattern of the one to come. So if you start saying that's not fair, then when Christ came and does a similar thing as a representative, well, that can't be fair either. So you can't have one and not the other. That was God's plan. Adam as our representative. So we're condemned on account of Adam's sin. But in these verses, Paul is contrasting two things. And he's been doing it in the whole passage. You might have noticed how much more than he's been saying. Well, here's the other side of it. We are justified on account of Christ's righteousness. We are justified on the basis of Christ's righteousness. The ground of our justification is what Christ has done. Again, verse 18. Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. Christ's one act of righteousness brought justification of life for all that he represented. And likewise in verse 19, for just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many will be made righteous. Christ's obedience will constitute as righteous those, will place them in that category as righteous ones, those who are represented by him. Those that Christ represents will be constituted righteous in God's sight. And again, that word for obedience in verse 19, the idea at the bottom of that is listening. Adam didn't listen. Christ did listen to what God willed and what God wanted. It says at the end of verse 19 that so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. It's a future tense. I don't think that's referring to something that will happen in the future. I think what Paul is saying that from that time on, and he's writing down through succeeding generations, down through the history of the world, that's how guilty ones will be made righteous. It will be continually through what Jesus has done, down through succeeding generations. But what's that one act of righteousness that Paul speaks to? It was Adam's one trespass that brought condemnation. That one act of righteousness that brought justification. In the context, earlier in the chapter, Paul has been focusing on particularly something that Christ did. Verse 6, you see, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. At verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 9, since we have been justified by his blood, his life given in sacrifice. Verse 10, for if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. He's been speaking about Christ's death. And that undoubtedly is an act of righteousness, an act of obedience on Christ's part. Remember there, that struggle in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. This terrible suffering I've got to endure. This shameful death. This separation from you as God. If it's possible, let that cup pass from me. But not what I will, but what you will. See this? It was obedience. It was an act of obedience to his Father. And he was active in it. Remember, Jesus says earlier in John's Gospel, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down. It's a voluntary act of Christ. And so the same thing is said in Philippians and chapter 2, when Paul is speaking about Christ Jesus, Philippians 2 verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. He became obedient to death. And that doesn't mean obedient to the point of death. It means obedient to death itself. That was part of his obedience, was laying down his life as a sacrifice for sinners. But it's important that we notice that his death was the culminating act of his life of obedience. His obedience, that act of righteousness, wasn't just his death. His whole life was a life of obedience. So again, what does Paul say in Philippians 2? Yes, he became obedient to death, even death on the cross. But in the previous verse, he says this. Let me go back to verse 6. Who, the Lord Jesus Christ, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. A servant is someone who obeys their master. Jesus took the very nature of a servant. That was his whole nature here on earth, was to do his Father's will. And he became obedient, yes, to death on the cross, but his whole life was a life of obedience. So what does Jesus say in John chapter 4 and verse 34? Jesus, remember, has been speaking to that woman by the well in Samaria. His disciples have gone into the town to get some food. They come back want to give Jesus something to eat. Jesus said, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. His disciples said to each other, could someone have brought him food? My food, said Jesus, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. In John chapter 6, John chapter 6 and verse 38, Jesus says, for I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. See, here is the contrast to Adam. Adam disobeyed. Adam trespassed God's will. Adam disobeyed what God willed, but Christ came down to do God's will, and he did God's will throughout his life. And that's why we read that he was subject to his parents. That's God's will. Honour your father and mother. Jesus obeyed God's will in the home. And so on throughout his life, in all his dealings with other people, in his dealings with God. He did God's will. He obeyed God's will. Theologians distinguish between his active and passive obedience. Not that they can be separated, as one writer has said, he obeyed in suffering and he suffered in obeying. And it's not that we should think of different stages of his life, that a part of his life he was actively obedient and in part of his life he was passively obedient in his sufferings and death. But it underlines the fact that his obedience satisfied all the demands of God's law. See, by his active obedience, he performed all that law-keeping demanded. So he kept God's law. That was what God's law, remember God is the judge, God's law demands that we obey his law. Well, by his active obedience, Christ obeyed God's law as a man. He obeyed God's law. By his passive obedience, he suffered all that law-breaking deserved. See, here was his obedience in that he suffered all that law-breaking deserved. So he did all that law-keeping demanded. He suffered all that law-breaking deserved in his obedience for us. So J.C. Ryle says, Christ has stood in the place of the true Christian. He has become his substitute. He undertook to bear all that was to be borne and to do all that was to be done. He is our substitute. He is our representative. He has done all that God's law demanded. He has suffered all that God's law broken deserved. And he could do that on our behalf because, as we saw there in Philippians 2, he was by very nature God. He was equal with God. He didn't owe God any obedience in and of himself. He was God's equal. And yet he humbled himself and took on the nature of a servant for our sake, taking our place as man. Remember, last time we were thinking about the nature of justification. We need to have our law-breaking forgiven, and we need to have law-keeping provided, because we can't do either of those things ourselves. We can't deal with our guilt for the wrong things we've done. If we determine this morning to go out that door and live according to God's law and never step off the mark, we'll only be doing what we should be doing. We can't compensate for the wrong we've already done. But we can't do that anyway. But you see, in Christ, it's possible on the basis of the work of Christ. It's possible for us to have our guilt forgiven, our sins pardoned, because Christ has suffered what they deserve. And it's possible for us to be accounted right in God's sight, because Christ has performed that as man on our behalf. And so our status before God as justified righteous ones is on account of an act external to us of a representative man, our legal representative, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's something external to us. Now, how that is made over to us and the place of faith in that, we'll think about on a future occasion. I just wanted to understand that the basis of justification, the grounds of justification, is what Christ has done. And so therefore it's not our works and it's not our faith. That's not the basis of justification. That's not the grounds of justification. It's not on account of our works. It's not on account of our faith that we are justified. It's on account of Christ and what he has done that we are accounted righteous in God's sight. And so the old 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith that was compiled in 1689 says this: God justifies by pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone, by imputing Christ's active obedience unto the whole law and passive obedience in his death for their whole and soul righteousness. That's a lovely phrase, isn't it? Their whole and soul righteousness. The only way that we can possibly stand before God, the righteous judge, is to have Christ's righteousness accredited to us. We can't possibly stand in our own righteousness, anything wrought in us or done by us. It has to be something external to us, Christ's righteousness, faultless, perfect, made over to us in the way that we'll discover in due course. So let me just read that again. God justifies by pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, those two parts of justification, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone. By imputing Christ's active obedience unto the whole law and passive obedience in his death for their whole and soul righteousness. So we must all and each stand before God the judge. That is how God deals with us. He is the judge. And we've seen how that pervades the whole of the Bible, that theme of God the judge. From Genesis right through to Revelation, we're faced with the reality that God is judge, and we must all give an account to him. We must all appear before his judgment seat. And the standard that he will try us by is his law. That is an expression of his own character. He can't bend the law and twist the law. It's an expression of his own character, his righteousness, as we were thinking a couple of weeks ago in our midweek meeting. So when we stand before God, are we going to look inside ourselves to find something that will get God to find in our favour? Are we going to look inside ourselves to get a favourable sentence, something that we can present to God, something that we've done, something that we are? Well, surely this truth, this passage, is teaching us that that's hopeless. Because in Adam we are condemned. We are in the category of sinners. That's where we are. So we can never get ourselves out of that category by our own efforts. Adam, our representative, has landed us there. Our only hope is to look outside of ourselves, something external to ourselves, to Christ. That is God's provision for us. In our misery and guilt, in our hopeless situation, God, in love, has sent his Son to take our place, to be born of a woman, born under the law, so that we could be redeemed, to keep God's law for us, and then to suffer the consequence of law breaking for us, which he never did. He never broke God's law. And yet he suffered the consequences of law breaking. Don't think to look inside yourself. Don't do it now. Don't do it then. Look outside of yourself to Christ. And see that on the basis of what he has done, you can be assured that God will find in your favour. Because God has already done so. That's what Paul says to us here. Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made constituted sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. Don't look within. Look at Christ. And trust in him. Put all your confidence in him as your whole and soul righteousness. There's no other place to look. There's no other ground to stand on. Where are you looking? Where are you standing? Let's pray. Our God, we are faced with the reality that your word sets before us regarding our state and status, our condition in Adam. Lord, help us not to evade these truths. Help us not to deny them or excuse them. Help us to face the fact that in Adam we are condemned. We are sinners. But thank you, Lord, that your word has also revealed that there is a new status available in Christ. Clothed in his righteousness, we can stand before your throne of holy justice and know that we are accounted righteous on account of Jesus Christ and what he has done. Grant, Lord, that each of us here this morning may be looking to him may be standing on what Christ has done for our eternal welfare. Amen. So we're going to sing that great hymn, In Christ Alone, my hope is found. My whole and soul righteousness is in Jesus Christ. Let's stand to sing.